subject that we're going to deal with this evening is that of dispensations. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we come before Thee. We pray that You might speak to our hearts, that we might learn, understand the Word of God and know how to use it. We pray and we trust Thee for blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Question that I got was, are there really seven dispensations? And along with that is dispensationalism as a type of theology valid? And are there different methods of salvation in different dispensations, and they would all kind of go together? Are there really seven dispensations? Perhaps the first thing that we ought to do is define what dispensationalism is, or what dispensations are in the Word of God, and then why they might be important and what objections there may be toward dispensations. Now, would someone like to give a definition or some explanation of what a dispensation is? Anybody want to try that? A dispensation. Russ.
How God might deal with certain circumstances and situations in any given period of
biblical
time.
Okay. Yeah, that's good. Anybody else want to add or... Okay, that's right. Okay, good. Did you teach this, Pastor Brooks? Okay. Anybody else want to make a comment on that? Dispensation? Okay. What everybody said was good and correct. It's a little bit difficult to remember what it is. It's one of these kind of words where when you've been in the faith and you know what it is and you know what dispensation is, you understand it when you hear the word dispensation. Though it's a little bit more difficult to explain what it is. I'll give you my definition for it. God's expectation for man in a certain age. God's expectation for man in a certain age. That's my definition. Now, there's more to it. It needs more explanation than that. But to try to remember it, God's expectation for man in a certain age. Now, the unusual thing about it is that in the overall scope of the word, that certain age is not really part of the definition, and yet that's the way it works out. Okay, so a dispensation is really a stewardship, and the length of time is not part of the definition. However, it works out that there are always certain lengths of time in each dispensation, if that all makes sense to you. I don't know. Hope so. All right. So what we simply believe is that God had different expectations for man in different time periods in the history of man. Different expectations. The word is used 20 times in the Greek, and in the New Testament, the 20 times it's used, the word that's used for dispensation, either as a verb or as a noun, most of the time is not translated dispensation. Most of the time it is translated stewardship, and sometimes it is dispensation, and one time even fellowship. All right, so stewardship is really a concept that we need to know to understand what a dispensation is. Would anybody like to try to explain or give an example of stewardship? Yes. Yeah, that's the general idea. Anybody else? This is another word, stewardship, that we're not used to using. We have certain concepts in our society that are like stewardship, but we are not used to using the term stewardship. And to give you an example, a stewardship is like if you had a plantation and, or a large ranch, and you were the owner of the ranch, and you hired a man to run the place for you. And he would have a stewardship then over that ranch. He would have responsibility. He would have you, and then you would set down his responsibilities. You would say, all right, I'm hiring you for so much money, and you have responsibility to see that this group of men does this farming operation, and that this group of men does this with the cattle, and so forth. You see, and that would be his stewardship. He would have the authority over all that was going on in the plantation or the ranch. And so a dispensation we speak of as a stewardship, in that God sets down his expectations to man and says, this is what I expect you to do. And he expects man to carry it out. Now what Paul was mentioning was the fact that in every dispensation, man failed every time. God said, I want you to do this. Man failed, and God had to bring about some kind of a judgment. And then soon ushered in another dispensation with another set of expectations. One that's given in the Word of God is in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 2, Ephesians 3:2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you. So he speaks about the dispensation of the grace of God. That's a current dispensation. We live in that dispensation. We live in that time of stewardship, of which we are under the grace of God. We are saved by the grace of God. And that's one of the things that confuses the issue with dispensations. That we're saved by grace in the dispensation of grace. Because dispensations themselves have little to do with salvation. And this is the key to understanding dispensations and also understanding the Word of God. The expectations that God gives, which are the dispensations, are not expectations of how man is to be saved. You see, when a dispensation is a responsibility that man is given, and man has never been saved by fulfilling his responsibility. He has always been saved by grace through faith, never by fulfilling his responsibility. So, when man is given his expectations, that is how he is to perform on earth, not for salvation, but for the glory of God. I guess you could say it in that way. All right, now, does anybody know what objections there are to this dispensational interpretation of the Bible? Does anybody know why there would be objections to it? Right? You know, the doctrinal belief that you have has a great bearing on your actions. And dispensationalism teaches something, teaches a number of things that are not particularly popular. For instance, the great deal of social concern, the great deal for peace. If you have a dispensational theology, you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any moment with the rapture of the church. You believe there will be a time of tribulation, terrible like there never was. You would believe that as the time approaches that Jesus will come, that things will get worse and worse. You believe that there will be the continuation of wars, that there is a coming Antichrist. You believe those things. It has an effect on you. And then when some religion comes around and says, you know, we've got to do something about the starving of the world. We've got to do something about nuclear warheads. We've got to do something about peace. We're going to work toward peace on this earth. Your theology, which says we're expecting the return of Christ, takes a different position. We don't think that we should expend all of our energies on trying to bring peace in the world, because we don't believe there's going to be peace, because Jesus said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars till the end, and that then the Antichrist will come. And so we believe that it's much more important to get people saved so that at least their soul will go to heaven. So there are a lot of objections to it. I had an unusual objection I told you about a while back with a fellow who was very zealous against the Catholic Church. And his objection was that he believed that the Antichrist was not a coming world ruler in the future, but that the Antichrist was actually a succession of popes. All the popes constituted this Antichrist of the Bible. And of course, he had been a Catholic and he'd gotten saved and he was very zealous against the Catholic Church. And so it was important for him to believe this and to attack the popes. And so he rejected dispensationalism. And he started to tell me a story. He told me about this fellow J.N. Darby, who was the guy who was the starter of dispensationalism. And he started telling me that this guy needed a gimmick and that kind of business and so forth. Well, there are many, many objections besides that. Can you think of any other? Bill gave some, I gave some. Can you think of any other? And Dennis.
God has a certain plan for a time or an era. man today thinks that we can do it on our own, we can succeed, you know, on our own good moral. So that's the philosophy of a lot of humanists.
Okay. Yeah. Anybody else? Jim?
Why wouldn't God have one master plan instead of different dispensation? You know?
Okay.
Just one.
Let's get into, to answer that question, let's get into a little bit about the various dispensations, and let me set a groundwork. There are those who don't believe there are dispensations. And Jim's question is, you know, why would there be dispensations and why wouldn't he not have one plan? All right, there are those who don't believe that there are dispensations, various dispensations. However, the Bible, and to answer Jim's question, I believe the Bible is very clear that there are dispensations. To get around the fact that there are different dispensations, you have to manipulate things. Now, if you consider what a dispensation is, that it is God's expectation for man in a certain age, you can see there are different ones. Now, the first one is commonly called by one name, innocence. That's when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they hadn't sinned. Now, God had a stewardship for Adam, an expectation for Adam. And he told him what he was to do, and he told him what he was not to do. He gave him one thing, what not to do. And he failed at that, and God brought judgment. And when God brought judgment, Adam and Eve became sinners, and that dispensation was over. So it was never like that again, right? It was different. It's been different ever since, hasn't it? That's why that's a different dispensation. It's been different ever since. So we can say that part of the answer to Jim's question, why did God have an overall plan? Because the first thing that he gave to man failed with that. And so then God instituted in the next dispensation certain things he required Adam to do. And then you saw sacrifices come along in that dispensation. They certainly weren't in the dispensation of innocence because there was no need for sacrifices. Well, Adam up until the time of Noah, and things degenerated again. And man did not do what God told him to do. And he failed again. So God brought another judgment. And in this particular time, it was the flood. And after the flood, Noah gets out of the ark, and God lays down some more slightly different expectations than he did before. So we feel that it is a different dispensation. One of the expectations that he gave to Noah that he did not give to Adam was he said if a man takes a man's life, he's to be put to death. So the institution of capital punishment was given to all mankind after Noah came out of the ark. So now there is a different expectation for Noah. Then the people of the earth, within a few hundred years after God destroyed the whole world, the people of the earth fell into idolatry, no longer loved God. And God then started something else in that he promised Abraham, made promises to Abraham, and he started to deal with him as a nation. And meanwhile, man, every time God has given him something to do, he fails. He starts out with the absolute simplest, don't eat the fruit, man fails. And then it's a little bit more complex than what Adam and Eve are to do. And he fails. And then with Noah, and then his failure. And so finally, God puts puts together a nation and he gives them the law. We call this the dispensational law, of which now we've got tremendous complexity that God has telling man every single thing he should do and what he shouldn't do. And if man would do that, he'd be happy. And that's a whole lot different than he told Adam, just one thing, don't do this one thing. So you see, there are different dispensations, and as Jim asked the question, why? It was because when God gave one in simplicity, man failed. So God gave him another situation, another opportunity, and he failed. So what the Lord has in effect done is he has put together many ways for man to fulfill his stewardship. He's given him many different chances. In many different situations, man has failed in all of them. Then when Christ died on the cross, we got into the age of grace, so we were no longer keeping the law. Remember Sunday night, I said that quoted the scripture that said, if you do this one, in that particular case it was circumcision, you are debtor to do it all. And we are no longer under law, we are under grace. So it is obvious that there are different dispensations, God dealing differently with people in different dispensations. Any more questions at this point? Okay. Now, has anybody run into any objections to dispensationalism? I guess nobody has. Well, I think you will at some point if you talk to people about the Lord and you get to somebody who has some religious feelings, you will run into people who are against it. An awful lot of people who want social reforms and social gospel, they don't like it because the dispensational person will not go along with them because they're looking for the return of Christ. And there are quite a number of attacks against it. And I'll just give you a few attacks from a book called Dispensationalism Today. Some have practiced the guilt by association method. Bowman, for instance, associates dispensationalism with names like Hitler, National Socialism, Roman Catholicism, Christian Science, and Mormonism, and so forth. So that's one of the things. And I've heard some of these things. So in other words, what they'll say is, one man said, well, dispensationalism rose. This is what a guy hit me with, and I'd never heard it before, a couple of years ago. He said, dispensationalism rose up only 100 or so years ago, or 200 years ago, and it was the Catholics that brought it about because the Protestants were attacking the Pope as being Antichrist. So the Jesuits or somebody else, probably the Jesuits, he said that they came up with this theology that taught that the Antichrist was a coming ruler so that it would deflect the criticism of the Pope being the Antichrist. And, you know, when you hear something like that, you see what I mean? You're at somewhat at a disadvantage. If you've never heard it before, right, you're somewhat disadvantaged because you can't come along and say to a guy, hey, that ain't true, right? You can't say that because you don't know for a fact what the Jesuits did. Maybe the fella has some information. And then there's some other objections that come along. This is one I heard maybe 15, 20 years ago by a Calvinist who didn't believe in it. And he said, well, you know, he said, dispensationalism started in the 1800s when this girl had a dream that Christ was coming back for what we now call a pre-tribulation rapture. She had this dream of the Lord's return, And she told this dream, and she was subsequently shown to be a little crazy, you know. And she told this dream, and then this J.N. Darby got a hold of it, and he started teaching it, and that's how come that we have dispensationalism today. Now, of course, you know, that to somebody like me, he's telling somebody like me, and he realizes that I don't believe in charismatic dreams, he figures that's going to be pretty strong. But again, I can't say, you know, I can say, hey, where'd you get all that from? But the question is, where do we get the concept of dispensationalism from? Where do we get it? Did we get it from Darby, or where did this thing come from? Did we get it from the Jesuits? What's the story? Where did we get it? Does anybody know? Where did we get it from? That's right. That's exactly right. You see, and that's the answer you have to remember, because whenever you talk to people, and people come up with objections, and they bring in these kind of arguments, and you don't know anything about those kind of arguments, you can't really answer them, and you can say, you know, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter who you think invented it. What really matters is it true biblically? That's all that really matters. Is it true biblically? Can we find it in the Bible? If we can find it in the Bible, then that stuff doesn't matter. You see, one of the funny things is that, of course, this Darby, I know something about him. In fact, this fellow writes up here, it says, resort is often made to an ad hominem attack. That's something I always forget, that little ad hominem. I can never remember that term. I'd like to remember it. Maybe someday I will remember it. But it's a typical thing that human beings do. And it's also irrational. When you don't like what you hear, you attack the guy, see. And so the ad hominem attack, the man involved is usually John Nelson Darby. And the point of attack is usually his separationist principles and practices. He's pictured as the Pope of the Plymouth Brethren movement, who excommunicated at will those who disagreed with him, and whose separationist practices have characterized the entire dispensational movement for ill. So, an ad hominem attack, we don't use that. You see, when if we examine whether Jehovah's Witness is true, if we examine whether Mormonism is true, if we examine whether the Worldwide Church of God is true, we do not attack the man who started it and say, all right, Charles Taze Russell, you know, sold Miracle Week, therefore that group is no good. And Joseph Smith, you know, he used to dig for treasures, so that's no good, or whatever. The test is, we test those cults whether they measure up to the Word of God, not the founder. You see, now the founder may be no good, but that doesn't necessarily prove that the theology is wrong, though it can throw a wrench into monkey works. And I always do say that, meaning to say it that way, just in case you are awake and following me. You see, if I teach 300 doctrines from the Word of God, and you find out that in my spare time I'm a sniper, and that I've been picking off guys who don't pay their tolls going through the toll booth, you know, and would that mean that the doctrines I taught were wrong? No, it wouldn't. I mean, it would cast some not so good stuff on it, but it would not mean that the doctrines were wrong. The ad hominem attack attacks the man rather than weighing the issue and lining it up with the Word of God. And so this Darby is attacked, and I've heard him attack many times. So while this guy needed a gimmick to get his group going, and that he was a real cultist type of guy. Well, I grew up in the group that he got going. Of course, he was from the 1800s. And so I know something about it, and that usually shocks the people when they hear that. And I also tell them I happen to have a 5-volume set at home by J.N. Darby, and there's nothing tricky about it. It's a 5-volume set of the Bible in which he goes through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and you hardly could ever see a cultist doing that. Because you know what would happen? A cultist would be forced to explain every verse and be consistent all the way through, and they can't do that. When a cultist finds some verses, he finds some other verses, he finds verses all around, but those verses that would immediately throw up an objection to what he's trying to teach, he ignores those. They never get touched. When you write, and when you go all the way through the Bible verse by verse, you can't have that. So that's what this man did. Another thing about J.N. Darby was, as I grew up in the Plymouth Brethren, what I call the Plymouth Brethren, I went to every service. I was somewhat connected with a brother, at least till I was 30 years old, and surely through 21 years of my life. I went to every service, heard all different preachers from all over, and you know what? I don't know that I ever heard the name J.N. Darby ever even mentioned. Ever mentioned. How about you, John? John was in it too for a while, right? Yeah. Never heard it mentioned. You know what's significant about that? I think that's very significant that they were keeping their attention on other things, on the Bible, on the Word of God, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and not going back and keep quoting the founder, you see. And so the thrust was on what the Word of God said, not on what this... You never heard God saying, J.N. Darby said this, J.N. Darby said this, J.N. Darby... Never heard that. And I think that is real good. All right, then there's another attack. There is the intellectual attack. And this one is, the process of earning a doctor's degree has delivered the person from the dispensational teaching in which he was reared. And they say, well, you know, man, you learned it in Sunday school, but then you go off to college, you know, and they teach you something, and when you get smart, you're no longer dispensationalist. Of course, it's a little bit ridiculous because there are lots of doctors who are dispensational. And then there is the historical attack, and the historical attack pretty much is based on this guy, J.N. Darby. They say, there was no such thing as dispensationalism before J.N. Darby. And the early church fathers and all these, they didn't teach it, and so forth. So those are many of the attacks that we get. And I will answer that next week. And you can ask yourself the question, was it, did men that believe the Bible believe in dispensations before the 1800s? I'll leave you with that question. And you can figure out what the answer might be. And I'll try to give you the answer next time, as our time has run out for now. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we come before Thee and we pray that this study, as we lay some foundation for it tonight, might help us to understand the Word of God more as we look at the ramifications of it in the weeks to come. Bless us now as we continue in Jesus' name. Amen.